Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 once again this morning. Acts chapter 2. We're coming to the end of this remarkable historical account of Pentecost that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us. And really what we've seen has been truly amazing on so many levels. I think you'd have to agree that even just the events themselves have been amazing. We've seen visible, audible manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We've seen individuals, multiple of them, speaking in previously unknown languages. And this group of formerly weak and cowardly, led by Peter, who led them in the denial of Jesus, now formerly weak and cowardly, now bold and confidently speaking the wonderful works of God in Jesus' name, the very one who before they were ashamed to even associate with. Truly, truly remarkable what we've seen so far in Acts 2 at Pentecost. But more amazing than that has been Peter's explanation of why these things are occurring. Just what do these things mean? Well, Peter has told us what they mean. He's told us, first of all, this is proof that the last days, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets, have started. They're here. Secondly, he has told us that the Messiah figure who was to usher in those last days has come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a man so clearly attested by God through his miracles. But more than that, has been attested by God through his resurrection, as David prophesied about all the way back in Psalm 16, as Peter reminded them. And not only that, beyond that, he has been attested by God through his ascension and now his exaltation to the right hand of God where he rules and reigns. As Peter reminded them, David foretold that in Psalm 110. This very Jesus of Nazareth, whom they were all well aware of, this figure, which you would think upon hearing that, this is good news, right? The Messiah has come, and we know who he is. Just one problem. One small problem. The problem is, as Peter points out, they had rejected Jesus. And not only had they rejected Jesus, they were now being accused of killing him. Two times in our passage we have seen so far, Peter makes the accusation, "This Jesus of Nazareth, you crucified and killed," in verse 23. And then we saw in verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." They were in big trouble. For although it was in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the death of Jesus did not take God by surprise, nor Jesus. It was in the eternal plan of God. That is how he would redeem sinners. He would pour out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. That's the irony of it. That very act in which man rejected Jesus was the very act in which God was saving those sinners. However, they were culpable. They were culpable, even though this was in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. They were culpable of cooperating with the Jewish and Roman leaders in his crucifixion. They wanted no part of Jesus either. And if left to themselves, they would be without hope. Dead ducks, so to speak. But guess what? The story does not end there. It doesn't end there. For while, yes, Jesus is scary in one sense, if you have rejected him and if you have not made amends with Jesus and are right with him, he is scary in a sense. He is at the right hand of God and he will be your judge one day. That is true. But he is not just Christ the Lord in judge, which he is. He is also Jesus Christ. Jesus means Jehovah God saves. He is a savior. And we will see today that by his grace and mercy, he does not deal out immediate judgment for mankind's rejection of him. Today comes a message of hope that for the time being, the very sinners who even rejected him, even were participants in his crucifixion, can find the forgiveness of sins through the message that Peter will bring today in his closing of his message at Pentecost. And many will respond. And we will see the first believers of the New Testament church. It will be a glorious end where some 3,000 souls will be saved. It's amazing to think about that. 3,000 souls. And what we will see here, Peter giving some of the key ingredients then of what is involved in being saved by this Jesus, which we all need. We all need salvation through him. We all, in our own way, have rejected him and did not want God and his Christ to rule over us. And we'll talk about that at the end of our message. But what we'll see is this ending on a high note. Peter brings the gospel. This is where the gospel becomes the good news, as we see Peter urging them to believe and repent. But first, let's see their conscience at work. Let's see where we left off last week in verse 37. Peter had brought these several accusations against them, that they knew he was a miracle worker. And they should have known that he was someone special sent by God, and yet they had rejected him and they had killed him even, participating in his crucifixion. Well, where did this leave the audience? Look at verse 37. Now when they, the audience, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, fellow Jews, what shall we do? So here we see that Peter's defense of the events of Pentecost and his accusations of their involvement in Christ's death, the Son of David, the Son of God, brought about its desired effect, at least an initial effect that it should have brought. They were cut. They were pierced, it says, to the heart. Some of your translations might say that their hearts were pricked. And what this speaks of, this is a very rare word, apparently. Apparently, the only place in the New Testament this word is used, this cut or pierced here, it speaks of a conscience that has been wounded. Meaning their consciences were in full effect here. I mean, alarm bells were going off like crazy. Just think of the loudest alarm you've ever heard. You know, and multiply that by 1,000. And this is what is going off. They are being accused of being guilty. And their consciences are fully operating at this point. Which, by the way, every person has a conscience given by God, by his grace. We read about that in Romans 2, where Paul says that God has even written his law on our hearts, our consciences bearing witness. That even in those who don't ultimately come to saving faith, they have an operating conscience, where when the gospel truths are pressed, as they are here, it will affect them. They will feel the weight of that, and they will try whatever they can do to squirm out underneath that. Because the gospel is powerful, and the gospel is true. And it corresponds with what every person ultimately knows, that there is a God. And we in one shape or form have rejected this God. We have violated his law. And of course, these religious Jews would have known that, right? And just layer on all the evidence that Peter has given regarding their rejection of the King of Kings. Could you imagine what their consciences are doing? They're just being accused, not only by Peter, but themselves. And it came so with such force and suddenness. It went to the core of who they were, which is why it's like they were cut with a knife right to the heart, pierced or stabbed, is how suddenly and fully it came upon them. For again, it shows the powerful impact of the gospel in the word of God. For Luke does not say here that just some of them were cut to the heart or just the 3,000 that eventually responded, but the impression here is that the whole crowd felt the weight of what Peter was saying here. Shows the powerful impact of the gospel in the word of God, doesn't it? And the effect it can have even on those and whom the Spirit will not eventually even effectually call. Their consciences can be affected by the gospel. For when the gospel is rightly presented, we must start with the bad news, right? I mean, the gospel can't be good news unless there is bad news over and against it. Good news regarding what? Well, good news that you can be saved from this terrible position that you are in. People must be brought to a place they normally don't want to go to in their minds. And that is thinking about their sin, their rebellion against God, their rejection of their Creator and His Messiah, Jesus. And that's what Peter has done with his accusations, with his defense of the events of Pentecost. They were cut to the heart. And they are left with no other option but to ask Peter and the apostles, as they are kind of taking the lead here, and Peter has taken the lead, what shall we do? What in the world can we do? Help us. Help us. Which in asking this, they weren't asking Peter, you know, what things can I do to make up for this? You know, they weren't asking, hey, Peter, are there any religious things I can do to kind of make things right with God? What can we do? Like, give me a list of things to do here. No, they were so overwhelmed and just feeling the weight and shocked probably too by the position they were in, but yet feeling the truthfulness of it. There was no other option but to ask Peter, Peter, what can we do? What can we do? Well, Peter tells them what to do, in a sense, or what can be done. How this all ultimately can end. It doesn't have to end with them there square in the crosshairs of God's wrath and judgment, which they deserve for what they did. There is a call to forgiveness here. Immediately on the heels of this conviction, Peter brings a message of forgiveness. That these individuals, it's an amazing reversal. That they come to Jerusalem unawares that any of this is going to happen. It happens, and suddenly, boom, they are in the crosshairs of God's wrath. They weren't expecting that. Realizing that they are in the hands of an angry God, in a sense. But then, they will suddenly see this reversal that immediately, they can receive forgiveness for those sins. And not only that, the God whom they opposed is promising himself to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is amazing. How quick this reversal can happen and what Peter offers to them in verses 38 and 39. Look there. Look what Peter says. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What a reversal. What an offer. It's almost as stunning as the initial condemnation and how quickly it comes. Here comes this stunning offer that this weight can be lifted like that. All this guilt, all these accusations can be dealt with. It doesn't mean they're not true. They're true. But by doing what Peter says here, they can immediately receive the forgiveness for those sins, as heinous as they were. Well, we see several things here. What do we see? Well, first, Peter says they must repent. They must repent. And this is so crucial for us to understand this in our day and age, where in some corners of Christianity, repentance is made too little of. And on the other hand, sometimes repentance is made too much of. It's almost made into a work, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But point blank, on its face, Peter says they have to repent. And repentance is crucial because it is a critical element. It's an ingredient of true saving faith. For we know that ultimately, Peter is calling them to believe in Jesus. He's calling them to faith in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins in his name, right? However, repentance is that critical element we cannot forget. For Peter is standing in a line of preachers who preach repentance in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember John the Baptist when he came on the scene in Matthew chapter 3? What did he say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus, after he was baptized by John, the first words publicly out of Jesus' mouth, do you remember? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was preaching the same message as John. And then Jesus, during his earthly ministry, would preach repentance. And I was reminded this week in Luke 13, upon the occasion of a tower collapsing and several people dying in that falling tower. Pretty poignant in our day and age with the events of this week, right? And Jesus uses that as an example. And you know what he says? He says, "Unless you repent, you too will also perish." And Jesus, at the end of Luke, and at the end of his gospel in Luke 24, when he was commissioning the apostles, he said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. And what do we have going on right here? What is Peter doing right here? Starting by preaching repentance in Jesus' name in Jerusalem. So Peter is in a long line of preachers, of John the Baptist and, of course, the Old Testament prophets, but even Jesus himself in obeying the Great Commission of preaching repentance to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is repentance, right? Because again, if we're talking about repentance to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need to know what it means. Well, when someone is being called to repent, essentially they are being called to change their mind regarding their actions and to see it as sin. That's the start. And to see their sin in such a way that it is now repulsive to them, even and offensive to even think of that act of what they did. You have the mind and then an emotional response even to it, where you are so repulsed by this thing called sin now, you can't help but turn from it. You don't want anything to do with it, hoping you never do it again. There's a turn. And you turn away from that sin. And basically where it starts is you agree with God regarding what your sin is and you turn from it. And you respond to your sin the way that God wants you to respond to it. It starts in the mind. You have to agree, yeah, this is sin, this is rebellion. And then what happens? And you see it for what it is and you want nothing to do with it. And it's not just being sorry for what you've done or being sorry for getting caught, which for many times, especially in the lives of children and being parents, you see that I'm sorry. And what precipitated that? Well, they got caught. And they don't like the consequences of their sin and the disobedience and what it brought. Well, repentance is more than just simply saying or being sorry for what your sin has brought. It's more than regret. You know, there's a lot of people who have a lot of regret, who look back on their life, decisions made, things they've done that have hurt themselves, hurt others, that can't be undone, and they wish they could go back and change it all. It's not repentance. Repentance is a turning from sin to embrace Jesus, as we will see in a moment. We must truly have what the Bible calls godly sorrow, and not just that worldly sorrow that is sorry they got caught, they're sorry for the consequences, wish they never had done it. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. But the worldly grief just produces death. It's not repentance. Al Mohler says, mentally assenting to the wrongness of sin is not enough, although it's where we start. But that is not repentance. Feeling sad about the consequences of sin is not sufficient. That is mere regret. We demonstrate true repentance by a genuine hatred of sin with a spirit-empowered desire to never engage in that sin again and a spirit-driven determination to obey Jesus instead. End quote. You see, because Repentance is not just simply saying, I did wrong, I never want to do it again. It's more than that. You're actually turning to Jesus as Lord and saying, I now, by God's grace and my heart of hearts, want to obey him. You're essentially turning from your old way of life where you call the shots, where you determine what is right, where you do what you want, and now you're turning to another because now this is so repulsive. Now, does the person who truly repents and receives salvation still sin? Yes, we do, unfortunately. And is it true that a person who has truly repented, will give rise to a changed life? Absolutely. How could there not be a new orientation if you now define sin that way and it is so repulsive? How could it not give rise to a new trajectory? Absolutely, it must. And Paul even preached to his audience that you should repent and turn to God and do works that are fitting repentance. Absolutely. But we as believers still sin, don't we? But it's different now. The direction has changed, and when we do, it repulses us once again, and we repent again and thank the Lord that there is forgiveness in Christ for every sin, past, present, and future. Amen? But the key is, what Peter is defining here is ultimately, at its core, a heart change, a redefinition of sin, a reorientation toward one's sin. But notice, here, this is so key. This is where we have to not go too far. Because note that Peter does not send them away to do a bunch of things and then come back when they're good enough to get forgiveness. Do you see that? That is key. Repentance is not penance. Penance is not a biblical concept where you get sent away and say, go and do these things and make up for all the bad things you did and burn off all your sins and then come back to God. You will never be able to do enough to pay God back for what you did. Not in a million years. It will never be enough. And that is not what Peter is saying here when he says repentance. A heart change, yes. A reorientation toward my sin, yes. And it will give rise to a new life. But Peter is offering instantaneous salvation here. You see that? Repent and you will receive the forgiveness of sins like that. Before these folks have a chance to do anything for God, they'll be forgiven. Because again, biblical repentance is turning from sin to embrace Jesus. You're falling into the arms of Jesus, who is not just Lord and Master, which he is. He is our Lord. He is our Master. That's part of our profession as Christians. I no longer live for self. I live for him. He is Lord. I realize that. But you're also falling into the arms of Jesus the Savior is the point. So from sin to Jesus, not just from sin to now go be a new person. Seeing sin for what it is, turning from it to embrace Jesus. And that's why it's said that repentance and faith, they're two sides of the same salvation coin. Depending on what perspective you're looking at saving faith, sometimes it's defined as repentance. Other times it's defined as just believing or having faith. They're used as interchangeable synonyms, especially in the book of Acts. Sometimes we'll see repent. Other times we'll see forgiveness of sins to those who believe. There's not two steps in the process. It's believe in Jesus with faith, of which part of that will be repentance in the heart. So at the end of the day, repentance is not against faith. Because again, a person is not going to place their faith if they haven't repented, and they're not going to repent unless they have faith that Jesus is who he says he is, right? So it's two sides of the same coin. And Peter, it's interesting here, with this audience, with this crowd, with this religious group, says, repent. See your sin for what it was and turn from it. But second, baptism. Second, we see baptism here that Peter mentions. And at first glance, it might seem as if Peter is actually contradicting what I just said, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, a faith that has repentance as part of it. but yet saved by faith alone, apart from any works, which the Bible says. But yet here, it might seem at first glance, Peter is communicating the necessity of baptism, some sort of work alongside of faith. Well, that is not what Peter is saying here. For again, works have no part whatsoever. Even baptism, as important as it is, has nothing to do ultimately with our justification and our being in a right standing before a holy God. Nothing. You know, the Apostle Paul, it got so bad at Corinth, one of the churches he was writing to, they were making a huge deal about baptism. So much so that they were even saying, I was baptized by this guy, I was baptized by this guy. They were making such a big deal of their baptism. And you know what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 1:17? He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There it is. Whatever baptism is, it is not an essential part of the gospel, meaning it is not an essential thing in terms of salvation. Now, would Paul have stressed and emphasized baptism? Yes. As an apostle commissioned by Jesus, where Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them, the disciples, and then teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. Yes, Paul would have emphasized baptism, but in its proper place. Those are three distinct things. You make disciples, you make believers, and then you baptize those believers who are already converted, and then you teach. That's when you teach them to do what Christ commanded, not to be saved, but because Christ is now your Lord. And we will see next week in Acts 2:42, it's interesting, we see all three parts. We see disciples being made here. We see them being baptized, those who receive his word, as we'll see in a minute. And then next week, we're going to see in Acts 2:42 that they continued constantly in the apostles' teaching. That Jesus, through his apostles, then instructed the churches how to live in this world now that they are Jesus' disciples. Three steps, all very, very important. But only one is what gives rise to salvation. Only one is what is absolutely essential for salvation, and that is repentant faith and turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And what we saw in the early church, especially, was that baptism was done immediately upon conversion. Because what was baptism saying? What was it doing for these individuals? What were they saying by doing that? Well, they were saying, we are making a huge break from the old life. They, in essence, by embracing Jesus and professing him as Lord, were, in essence, throwing off family tradition, throwing off cultural things, throwing off religious things, and saying, I am following Jesus as Lord. I am being immersed into him as my Lord, as my master, as my teacher, as the one who saved me. For that is what baptism ultimately is. It's an outward sign of an inward possession, as we often say in Romans 6:1-6, Paul says that baptism symbolizes that we have been buried, crucified, buried, and raised to walk in newness of life because of our union with Christ. And so baptism is an important symbol of showing that we are transformed, we are new, and we are now followers of him. But think of these folks in Acts chapter 2. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Or the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, where this guy goes in Acts 16 from being a pagan Roman jailer to believing in Jesus. You want to talk about a radical break? What he was saying by professing Jesus, by all means, baptize him. Baptize him. There's nothing that should forbid you to baptize someone like that. No way. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, a clear break from the old, where what we have now 2,000 years later, unfortunately, the adversary has done some really good work in confusing the gospel, confusing baptism. All sorts of things are communicated today that baptism washes away sin and saves you, which is a false gospel, all the way over to all sorts of works-based gospels, all under the umbrella of Christianity, where people would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, baptize me. Well, with all of this history and baggage in mind now, of course now we're going to ask some questions. We're going to ask you to write out a testimony to at least make sure in this era of confusion that you know what the gospel is, that you understand what baptism is. Not because we're trying to add some sort of extra layer or progression or something. There's obviously no time limit. But for your sake, to make sure that you are clear in this day of confusion, what is baptism? What is the gospel? For again, for someone today in this, well, used to be a Christian culture, but for someone to say, hey, I'm a Christian, I want to be baptized. Well, again, we're going to ask some questions to make sure you're clear on the gospel. Because again, baptism does not save ultimately, right? However, on the flip side, the reality is some of you have gone too long. Either because of not understanding the importance of it, or perhaps we have not emphasized it enough because we've not wanted, we want to make sure you're so clear, perhaps we haven't emphasized it enough. Or maybe you've just not followed through, you've delayed. But the reality is, if you are a believer, you do need to be baptized. Peter does emphasize baptism here. It's part of the Great Commission. And it is a chance, an opportunity to tell the world, to tell this church, to tell the community that Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior. And it is an opportunity to again, profess faith in Christ and be obedient to Jesus that way. But the bottom line here is Peter was not urging them to be baptized in order to be saved, but after submitting to the truth of the gospel and being saved from their sin. This phrase here, for the forgiveness of sins, this preposition eis, can actually be translated because of or on the occasion of your being forgiven of your sins, be baptized. It's actually a legitimate way, apparently, this can be rendered according to one commentator. Because again, after all, they're being asked to be baptized in whose name? Their own name? No, Jesus' name, which implies that it's his power and what he has done, his life and who he is your Savior, not your baptism. That would contradict the very message that Peter was preaching. God saves, not baptism. Well, what could these people have said with certainty that they would experience had they submitted to the gospel, heard it and believed it, repented? What could they be assured of? Well, third, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. All their sins forgiven. All their rejection of Jesus. All the sins they had committed against fellow man and against God. All the laws broken. All the commands not followed through with and done 100% with heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is what's required, by the way. You see, this is where the gospel becomes the gospel. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And when it says we have fallen short of the glory of God, what that means is we have not lived in such a way that has acknowledged and put on display the weight and the worth of who God is and what we were created to do, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself from the heart all the way, motives all the way to the end, 100% of every second, of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every year that you've lived. Have you done that? You have not, nor have I. There is only one individual who has ever perfectly obeyed God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself, from the motive all the way to the fullest action. That is Jesus. So we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need Jesus, as these folks did. Every single one of us. And here's the deal. If we do repent and believe, we get an instant legal status change. We're forgiven. Because what God has done as judge, he has rendered us not only not guilty, but he has rendered us as obedient. That we are justified, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is in, imputed, I want to be careful with my words, credited to us our account legally. We are saved. We are seen as righteous through our union with Christ, through his death, dying for us, and his perfect obedience credited to us. But not only that, here's the beautiful thing. It's not just justification. God doesn't just make a ruling as a judge. You know what else he does? He signs adoption papers, acting as a father, and he brings us into the family. He brings us into the family. He adopts us as his sons and daughters, who formerly were children of Satan, following him in his rebellion. But now he adopts us into his family. The New Testament uses that term, that word, a new covenant blessing. We are adopted into the family of God. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to certify that, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. God doesn't just say, not guilty, justified, and walk away as a judge. He signs the papers and brings us into the family. This is glorious. This is amazing. These folks who go from being in the crosshairs of God's judgment in an instant can be forgiven and have that very God dwelling within them. That's the gospel. And guess what Jesus does again to all those who believe? What does he do? How do we know that we've been justified and adopted? Well, look what he says. He gives us, he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. Not just the 12, not just the initial 120, but all of them will get the same Holy Spirit dwelling in them that was promised to the apostles by Jesus. For again, this is the new covenant, where God promised that they would all know me from the least to the greatest. They will all be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every member of the covenant community. God dwells within us. Tabernacles within us. And this Holy Spirit will bring comfort. He will remind us of truths. Give us assurance that we are adopted by God. Assurance that Jesus will come one day. Holy affections for God, conviction of sin when we do sin, and gift us to serve in his church. What an amazing thing. Not just legal status change, but relationship, closeness, nearness. Adopted into his family, given himself in the Holy Spirit. And get this, not just for the first believers here, these Jews, but their children. And I wrestled this week with, what does that mean, even their children? There was a dear brother this week who pointed out to me, he said, Jared, remember back in Matthew? What did those Jews say to Pilate when Pilate wiped his hands of Jesus' death? What did the Jews say to Pilate? May his blood be upon us and our children. And here you can only imagine that some of them who are there, the weight of that is coming back. They're being flooded with what they've said and what they've done against Jesus. They even said, may his blood be on us and our children. They cursed themselves. I wonder if Peter here heard about that and is saying, this forgiveness is not just for you. We're going to undo it all, even for your children. If they believe, if they come to repentance and faith as well, they too can receive the Holy Spirit. But not just Jews, but who else? Those who are far off. Those who are far away, not just geographically, but ethnically and religiously, Gentiles. Because remember, Jesus said you were to preach me and be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Old Testament prophesied the Gentile nations would come in and be part of Messiah's kingdom. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, and we won't read it for the sake of time, that God in this new covenant church has broken down the middle wall of partition. And look at the last verse here. For through him we both have access in one spirit to who? The Father. That's New Testament, New Covenant language. Father, not just God. But through the Spirit we have access to the Father. And how do we know that this will be effective to the ends of the earth? Well, not just because Jesus predicted it, said it, the Old Testament prophesies, but look how the verse ends here in verse 39. Not just to you and to your children, those who are far off, but everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself. You see, God has a people, an elect people that he will call to himself for love before the foundation of the world. And they will be saved. They will come to him from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Yes, through the means of the preaching of the gospel, but the Lord must call them. And we will see a separation here that all of them were pricked to the heart, but 3,000 respond. Let's look at the last point, the response of the 3,000 in verse 40 and 41. We see the response. We see that there are some in which God is calling, not just outwardly, but inwardly through the effectual call. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word, see the key, those who received the word, they believed it, were baptized. And they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So in verse 40, we get a couple of things here. First of all, amazing that Jesus, those 3.5 years, all that earthly ministry, all that preaching, all that healing, how many souls ultimately came into the kingdom and were certified true committed believers? Not 3,000. But yet here on the first day where the Spirit is sent and they preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus now has the Spirit at his disposal to pour these things out, 3,000 souls on the first day. And he's not even there. He's preaching. Peter is in the power of the Spirit. But secondly, we see that Peter said more than what is recorded for us by Luke. There were many other words that Peter said, which is probably the case in most of the sermons in Acts. We get kind of the highlights of what was preached. But the important thing is that Peter continued to exhort them, you see? He just continued to plead and exhort. He didn't just preach the message and sit down. He wasn't there to just simply lay it all out and set them straight and then walk away. He cared about the souls of these people. I mean, these were his brothers. These were the fellow Jews. And it broke his heart to see that they were opposed to the God who was to be their true God, but wasn't because of their rejection of Jesus. You see, Peter was not satisfied to just say, well, God will save who he will, although we know it's true. The sovereignty of God should not cancel out our burden and our concern and even our effort to see individuals saved. Peter here continued to plead to save yourself. In a sense, calling on them to do something about it. Save yourself from this crooked generation. And what God does in his mercy is he grants repentance to 3,000 souls. What a sight that must have been. What a sight. To see the church start. To see this evidence that Jesus truly is the Messiah. That he truly is alive. That he is at the right hand of God. That he is building his church. And nothing is going to stop Jesus from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in this world. What a start to the church. And again, I want to urge all of us to see to it that we take what is here and not just walk away. You know, this is like the third week we've been opening up who Jesus is, trying to prove, as Peter did, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the only one who can save us from our sins. And we want to urge you one more time, do not disregard this. Do not simply look at this and say, yeah, that's nice, and walk away and do nothing about it. Turn to Jesus as these folks did. Jesus is at the right hand of God. What more evidence do we need? Look what he did. He is raised from the dead. Jesus is the one calling the shots now. What else does he have to show us? Jesus will judge you. What more evidence do we need? But Jesus, if you repent and turn to him, will save you. What more evidence do you need? Do not delay any longer. Embrace this Jesus. Bow the knee to this Jesus. Acknowledge your need for him, and he is a Savior. And that's whether you're a, quote, horrible sinner that all the rest of the world looks at and says, yeah, that guy, he's horrible. Or that girl, she's horrible. No matter what you've done, you can find forgiveness in this Jesus. Look what these people did. They murdered Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. But that also carries if you are a, quote, good sinner, a religious sinner. Look at these folks. Went to church every week, probably. Observing all the festivals. Devout Jews in that sense. And it's a reminder to us that it doesn't matter who you are, you need Jesus. Doesn't matter how long you've come to this church. Doesn't matter what you're doing in this church. How much money you're giving to this church. What you're trying to do for Jesus in the church. If you don't know Jesus in this way, God is not on your side. And you only know Jesus as your judge. If you've not come to Christ, turn from your sin. Don't let another day go. 3 weeks we've been opening up Jesus before you. Turn to him and receive the forgiveness of sins that only he can give. And believer, I hope you've been encouraged again to see that this is your Jesus. This is your Jesus. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. It'll be worth it. It's worth it now, isn't it? And I want to remind those who don't know Jesus, it doesn't mean your life will be perfect and hunky-dory and all your problems go away. No. But what you get is the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, and an inner peace and a trust and a hope in knowing that one day in the final kingdom, that's when everything will be as it should be. But only if we believe in this Jesus, whom in a kind of way we all crucified. Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of you, that you would not only just demonstrate the uniqueness of your Son and his power by his resurrection from the dead and in his exaltation, but that you would continue to show yourself to be a merciful Savior God. For one of Jesus' names, his name Jesus means just that, that God is a Savior. And Lord, we thank you that 2,000 years has gone by and that the door of mercy is still to this day wide open for all who call upon Jesus. And I pray you would work in the hearts of lives of those even now who don't know him, that by your Spirit you would do a work and draw them to yourself. But Lord, I thank you for this great gospel, and I pray that we would continue to live in light of it, those of us who know Jesus, continue to give thanks for it. And Lord, while we who are saved still sin, we thank you that we can go to the cross again with our sins, because we know that our salvation begins and ends with grace. We thank you for this great gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.